Acts 4 and verse 8. Acts 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious God and Father, we desire to thank you tonight for the precious comfort of the presence of the Lord Jesus with us every step of the way. We thank you that we who know him as our Savior are assured that we're never alone, for he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? We thank thee, our God, it's also our privilege to experience his presence as we hold forth thy word, for he said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so we pray that we might experience thy presence amongst us, that thou wilt open thy word to us and speak to our hearts, that we might have a deeper understanding of what thy salvation embraces for us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And we pray for those who tonight are still strangers to him, that thou wilt show them, our God, the error of their way, the helplessness of their condition, that this night they might experience the power of salvation that comes through believing in his name. We ask thy blessing upon thy word, wherever it goes forth tonight. Give help, we pray thee. Glorify the name of thy Son. Refresh and encourage the hearts of thy people, and save sinners. And to thee we'll give thanks and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the verse that I want to speak about especially tonight is the one that we find in the 4th chapter of Acts in the 12th verse, where Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." You know, I think that if there is anything that the apostles emphasized as definitely as the Lord Jesus Christ did, it is that God's salvation is very unique. In other words, there's nothing else like it, and there is no other way of salvation. We're living in a day today of so much so-called broad-mindedness and so much so-called liberality. Liberal views, when people say it doesn't make any difference what you believe, just so you are sincere in what you believe. But when we turn to the Word of God, we find that the Word of God is very dogmatic and very exclusive as far as salvation is concerned. We find that true in the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we find it also true in the words of his apostles, as here in the case of Peter, when Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." And you know, as I look at this verse, there are three things brought before me in this verse. First of all, the nature of salvation. What does God mean when he speaks here of salvation? And secondly, the name through which salvation comes to us. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." And the third thing is the narrowness of God's salvation. In other words, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Now, the nature of salvation, as we think of this verse, of course, we want to remember that the Lord is speaking to the Jews. And when we think of the word salvation in relation to the Jews, the word salvation has a threefold aspect in relation to the Jews. First of all, it has a national aspect, because we want to remember that the Jewish people were a nation that were specially favored of God. We find that the Jewish nation was a people who were under oppression to Gentile nations. God chose that nation to be the head of all nations. When we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we find that God has promised that the Jewish nation shall be the head, and all other nations shall be the tail. God intends that that nation shall be supreme, and that is one reason why that nation has been preserved amidst all the difficulties, amidst all the trials and persecutions that they have endured throughout the centuries. Perhaps no one single nation has been hated, whether rightfully or wrongfully, I'm not going to discuss, but they have been hated more than any other nation upon the face of the earth. No nation has been so systematically decimated and destroyed in various countries of the earth throughout the centuries, and yet no nation continues to exist as it does exist. You could take any other group of people, any other nation of people, and dump them into the United States or a cosmopolitan population such as we have, and in the course of centuries, why, personal identity and nationality would be destroyed. You could take 1 million Swedes or 1 million Germans or 1 million Hollanders or Norwegians, and within the course of several centuries, they would have so intermarried and so intermingled themselves with other nations of the world, other nationalities, that as a nation, they would no longer exist. But the Jews, after all of these centuries, after all of this persecution, after all of this mingling among the nations of the world, are still a distinct people. And God has a definite purpose of salvation for them. He is going to save them as a nation. And today we see them back in their own land. The stage is being set, and their salvation as a nation will be out of the great tribulation period by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will deliver a remnant who will be true to him, and that remnant will become the nation who is saved, a nation that is born in one day. And so the salvation of God embraces their national salvation. And that salvation is centered in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But that salvation also embraces a physical salvation. That means to say that that nation, just like other nations of the world, is afflicted. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, he found cripples. He found blind people. He found sick people. He found diseased people. And wherever the Lord Jesus Christ went, why, the Lord Jesus cured these people. He cured the blind. He cured the deaf. He cured the dumb. He made the lame to walk. And he did all these wonderful miracles for showing them that God's salvation for them was near at hand, that a physical salvation was available to them. Let us remember in the 15th chapter of Exodus, the Lord made a promise to Israel. He said that if they would obey his commandments, why, he would lay upon them no diseases of the nations round about them, because he says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And we find in the prophet that in that coming day of national salvation, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, we find that there will be a physical salvation as well. The lame shall leap as an hart. The blind shall see. The deaf shall hear. The age of the individual will be as the age of a tree. In other words, a person that dies at the age of 100 will be like an infant in our modern day. They will experience a physical salvation. The longest life that a man has ever lived upon the face of the earth is the life of Methuselah. He lived 969 years. But when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, why, he shall set up his kingdom, delivering that nation, and there will be Jews who will go into that kingdom age, and they will live through the entire 1,000-year period, and they shall not die. And so, the life of the people will experience a physical salvation as well. But the basis of it all is the spiritual salvation, and that is what I want to speak to you about tonight, the spiritual salvation that comes to the soul and will result in a national salvation for them and in a physical salvation as well. And the spiritual salvation is the thing that applies to you and me today. Oh yes, we will experience a physical salvation as well when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us and changes these bodies of ours. And we will experience a salvation as far as our relation to the earth and the universe is concerned when we reign with the Lord Jesus. And so we see that the basis of it all is the spiritual salvation, that thing which we call being saved. And I think that in the example that we have brought before us, from which the Apostle Peter draws this message, is the healing of this man who for 38 years old, lay at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, and there he was begging. He was lame from his birth. He had never walked. And as we think of God's salvation, spiritual salvation, that which you and I need, the salvation of our souls, as you and I see the condition of this man, we see how we ourselves are before him. Why do you and I need this salvation? Because, friends, we're just like this man. We're lame from our very birth. We're lame from our very birth. In other words, we never have walked in God's ways. You know, that's true of every unsaved person. Every unsaved person that's in this audience tonight never has walked in God's ways. You know, it's not difficult for a person to do wrong. We never have to tell our children to do wrong. We're born that way. We're born sinners, and it's so easy for us to walk in the wrong way. The picture of this man is that he was lame from his very birth. From his very beginning, he never had taken a step. Perhaps when he was born, his mother had the highest expectations for him, the highest hopes for him. And yet, friends, as he grew, he never took a single step. And it was soon apparent that he was powerless to walk. And you know, friends, that's the condition of every unsaved individual. We find it so hard to walk in God's ways. That's why I don't think of any use to tell an unsaved person how to walk. I never tell an unsaved person to give up drinking, to give up this, or to give up that, because it's absolutely useless. Because no matter how you talk to him, he couldn't do it anyway. He can't walk in God's ways. He's without strength. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. A person may make all kinds of resolutions. A person may make all kinds of purposes and make all kinds of determinations as to what they're going to do, but they're absolutely powerless to walk in God's ways. All they can do is do wrong. All they can do is go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But it was not only that he had no power to walk in God's ways, he was outside of the temple. He could not enter into the temple. He had to be laid at the gate. There was no opportunity for him, no right for him to enter into the temple of God. A cripple had no place there. He had to stay outside of the gate of the temple. It might be that he was laid at the beautiful gate of the temple, but my friends, he could not enter in because he could not have fellowship with God. He was out of touch with God. And that's the way it is with every sinner. Every sinner not only doesn't walk in God's ways, but every sinner is out of touch with God. He's out of fellowship with God. A sinner doesn't have a single claim upon God. He may pray to God, and God may answer his prayer. Now, some people believe that God doesn't answer the prayers of sinners. But personally, I do believe that God answers the prayers of sinners. I remember speaking to a woman in Fort Dodge one time, and I asked her if she was saved. And she says, "Yes, I think I am." I says, "Why do you think you're saved?" She said, "Well, I was just in the hospital and I was very sick. And I prayed to God, and God answered my prayer and he healed me. So, don't you think that I'm saved?" I said, suppose, for instance, God hadn't healed you. Suppose, for instance, God had allowed you to die. Where would your soul be? She says, "Well, I don't know where my soul would be. I don't know where my soul would be." I said to her, "If you died, would you have died in your sins? Are your sins forgiven?" She says, "Well, no," she said, "I can't say that my sins are forgiven." You can't say that your sins are forgiven. Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus says, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come." I said, if you had died in the hospital in your sins, your soul would be in hell this very moment. That's what the Bible says. But God heard your prayer, and God raised you up. Why? Not because you are saved, but because he is merciful and he would have you to be saved. And I have come to you with the message of salvation, how you can be forgiven and know that you are going to heaven. My friends, God answers the prayers of sinners, but they have no claim upon God. They have no guarantee from God that God will answer their prayers. I happen to have two sons. And you know, when these sons have needs, why, they come to me. And they have a claim upon me because I'm their father. And I want to do things for them because they are my sons. that they can come to me with their requests, and being my children, why, they have a claim upon me, and I have a responsibility toward them. Now, the next door neighbor children may be in trouble. They may be in need. They may come to me with their needs. I don't have to grant their requests, because they are not my children. I might, out of the kindness of my heart, and because I want to help them, I might do things for them, but they have no claim upon me, because they are not my children. So it is with the sinner. The sinner has forfeited all his claims. He has no right upon God. If God bestows upon him the temporal, physical blessings of life, it is that the goodness of God might lead him to repentance. If God spares him and saves him from an hour of danger, it is that God may give him another opportunity to accept his salvation. But a child of God, one who is saved, can come to God in assurance and prayer and know that God as his Father will hear and answer his prayer. And so God does hear and answer the prayers of sinners. But basically, man is out of touch with God. Man is out of fellowship with God. And man has no claim upon God, and man has no joy in God's presence. This man was a cripple, and this man was outside of the temple. He could not enter in. He was out of touch with God. And he was a beggar. He was a beggar. And the best way it is with the sinner. The sinner is under the weak and beggarly elements of the law. The sinner is trying in one way or another to do something for God by keeping the law or by keeping the commandments. But my friends, just like this man never gave anyone a single thing. And that's the way it is with the sinner. The sinner never did a single thing that pleased God. The sinner never gave a single thing to God. He's just a beggar. You know, I remember our brother John Walden one time telling the story about preaching in Hutchinson and getting a woman angry at him with a statement that the sinner does things only to please himself, and that he doesn't do anything that pleases God, and that even his good works are useless and self-centered. And so after the meeting, a nicely dressed woman, why, she stamped up to him, she says, "I certainly don't agree with you that all of our good works are of no use, and that we're always doing those things just for ourselves to earn a place in heaven." She says, "Well, I don't do those things for myself." She says, "You don't?" Why, she says, "No." She says, "I like to do things for people. That's why I do things. I like to do things for people. I like to make people happy by helping them in various ways." He says, "What did you say?" "Well," she says, "I like to do things for people. I like to help people that are in need." He says, "Well, that's what I said. That's what I said." "What do you mean?" "Well, I says people do things to please themselves. Now, you just told me a while ago that you like to do few things for people to help them. So it's the liking, it's the joy that you get. You get a good feeling out of it, and that's why you do it. So really and truly, you're just pleasing yourself." Well, she walked away. It hit her right square between the eyes. Yes, people do things why? Not to glorify God, but to please themselves or get something for themselves. This man was a beggar. He never did a single thing for anyone. Everything was, "Give me, give me, give me." And the sinner never does a single thing for God. God says, altogether unprofitable. Altogether unprofitable. My friend, if you're in this audience tonight, you're unprofitable as far as God is concerned. You cumber the very ground that you stand on. God gets not a single thing out of you as you are in your sins. But I want you to notice, my friends, how his conversion took place. I want you to notice it came as a gift. Even as he was sitting there, unexpectedly, unlooked for, along comes this man, and he looks to him for some material benefit. You know, I'm afraid we're living in a day today when Christianity is looked upon as a means of material benefit. You know, there's a very physical, materialistic idea pervading Christendom today, and it's even being propagated by good men. Men, when I say good men, I say men who know the Lord, and they say Christianity is a way of success. Christianity is a way of material gain. If you become a Christian, you're going to prosper materially. And today, emphasis is being laid upon that. Christianity is a way of material gain. Now, friends, it is true. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But primarily and foremost, Christianity is a means of spiritual, eternal blessing. This man was looking for some material gain. As he lifted up his eyes to Peter and John, as they were going into the temple to pray, and Peter looked at him, and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Ah, friends, it came unexpectedly. It came unlooked for. It came as a gift. Altogether something beyond what he expected. Something beyond what he looked for. And that's why God's salvation. God's salvation is a gift. It's a gift. This man didn't do a single thing for it. It came as a gift. How is it possible that it can be a gift? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why can it be a gift? Because, my friends, it was paid for by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for our sins. He paid the supreme penalty for sin. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to die on the cross? Why didn't he die some other way? Why didn't Jesus die stoned to death? Why didn't Jesus die in the Jewish way? They stoned people to death. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why did he have to hang upon that cross? Why did he have to suffer on that cross? An object of shame. My friends, an object of mockery, of degradation, as he hung upon that cross. Why did he have to suffer on that cross? Because, my friends, the penalty of sin is death. And as Jesus died on the cross, he was dying accursed. Accursed of God because of man having broken the law. And he had to die on that tree, accursed of God because he was taking the sinner's place. And because he died, because he was buried, and because he was raised, and a full atonement has been provided by that work, God offers salvation as a gift. And I want you to notice something else. It was immediate. It says immediately. Immediately. You know, salvation is not something that comes to us gradually. Now, I'm not talking about how we get into the understanding of it. I'm not talking about how we come up to the point of it. But my friend, that point, I don't care how long the person is under conviction or how what different experiences a person comes through. And I'm not talking about a person's understanding of it. How little by little they begin to understand more and more about it. But there comes that crisis, that moment in life, just as in birth. A child at a particular moment enters into the world and begins to live. It is the very same with God's salvation. We don't grow into salvation. We accept salvation. We're brought into it. We enter into it. that critical moment in our soul's experience when by faith we believe God, what God says concerning His Son, we receive His Son as our Savior, we are born of God. Immediate. Salvation is an immediate. Salvation is something that takes place at a particular moment in our experience. We may not be able to point back to that time, we may not be able to take the date of that time, but there is that critical experience in our lives when you and I pass from death unto life. And I want you to notice, my friends, it was complete. I want you to notice it was complete. Immediately, and there were some things that happened as soon as he was made whole. I think it is very significant that the word meaning made whole is the very same word that is translated salvation, that is translated saved. One refers to a physical and the other refers to a spiritual thing. I want you to notice there were seven things that took place when this man was made whole. And I think that these seven things should also characterize the salvation of everyone who is saved. I want you to notice it says here, in the seventh verse of the third chapter, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Now I want to say, my friend, salvation is a lifting up. Salvation is a lifting up. Before this man sat on the pavement, before this man sat in the dirt, before this man, my friend, was down on the dust, but now he was lifted up. And friends, God's salvation lifts us up. It lifts us up from the depths of sin and the degradation of sin and the bondage and the power of sin. God's salvation lifts us up. It delivers the drunkard from his drinking. It delivers the thief from his stealing. It delivers the sinful person from his immorality. It delivers the corrupt person from his corruption. Salvation lifts a person up. There's nothing else can lift a person up. Alcoholics Anonymous have their victories. They have their triumphs that they can turn to, but everyone who's ever been delivered through Alcoholics Anonymous is guaranteed no permanent cure. He's guaranteed no permanent security. But God's salvation is a lifting up. It lifts up the sinner from the degradation and defilement and filthiness of sin. It lifts that person up. The second thing I want you to notice is, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. God's salvation imparts strength to a person's feet to walk in his ways. Strength comes through God's salvation. That's the only way that strength does come to the soul. And that's what man needs. Man needs spiritual strength. Someone has said, man is so occupied with conquering space around him and beyond him that he's neglected and doesn't know how to cope with the space within him. And that's true. Man has an emptiness within himself. Man has knowledge, but man is powerless to fulfill and carry out his knowledge. Today, many have knowledge as to how to walk and as to how to live, but they've got no strength to live it. The philosophers of ancient Greece were the most learned people of their day. And yet, friends, they were the most immoral. They could tell a person how to live, but they themselves could not live. Why? Because they lacked strength. God's salvation not only lifts us up, but God's salvation imparts strength to our feet so that you and I have strength from God. I believe that wherever salvation enters, there's strength. I know it entered into my life, and when it entered into my life, it gave me strength to do things that I couldn't do before. And I don't think that I'm abnormal or unusual in any sense of the word. Just because I'm a preacher doesn't mean, my friends, when God saved me that I had any idea of being a preacher. I can truly say that before I was saved, I thought of being everything else but a preacher. And even after I was saved, I had no idea of being out in the Lord's work and being a preacher. That was something that came gradually. But one thing that did happen was God gave me strength. And God gives strength to the soul that trusts the Savior. He gives strength. His salvation imparts strength. Strength for what? Notice, he received strength and he leaping up stood. The third thing God's salvation does is it gives a person strength to stand. You know, we need people today who have strength to stand. Strength to stand. To stand for what they believe. To stand for God. To stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a day today of much spineless, sentimental Christianity. As the couch has taken the place of many people in psychiatrists' rooms, I'm afraid that all too often the couch has taken the place in our Christian lives as well. Everything is, take it easy. Take it easy. Be careful. Relax. Coast along. Well, I believe in relaxing. I believe in taking it easy. But it's only after you've done something you should take it easy. It's only after you've done something for God that you can relax or done something in life. But the thing is, my friends, he received strength, and leaping up, he stood. We need today people who will stand. Stand for the Lord Jesus in the office. Stand for the Lord Jesus in the schoolroom. Stand for the Lord Jesus in the assembly. Stand for the Lord Jesus in the various circumstances of life. To stand for him. To stand for the truth. To stand for the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice the fourth thing it says, he leaping up stood and walked. He received strength, my friends, not only to stand, he received strength to walk. To walk. And as I said here before, walking is a one-step operation. It's taking one step at a time. He leaping up, stood, and walked. Walking is very important in Ephesians. It tells us how to walk. It tells us before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world. We walked in the vanity of our minds. We walked as other Gentiles walk. But now that we're saved, we're to walk in love. We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk as those who have learned Christ. And you know, a walk is a process. I remember when our first baby was born, and I remember sitting in the front room of our home up in Copper City, and I remember the first time we got him to take a step. As with my arms outstretched, my wife let the little fellow go, and he kept his eyes on my arms, on my hands, and he tried that first step. And he took that first step. And as he took that first step and began to fall, I caught him. I caught him. And then from then on, it was another step and another step. And as one takes the first step, one gets strength to take another step. And that's why some Christians don't get strength to walk, because they're afraid to take a step. Well, the Lord wants me to take that step to openly confess him as my Savior. The Lord wants me to take that step of publicly identifying myself with him in the waters of baptism, showing what side I'm on, showing to whom I belong. He wants me to take that step of identifying myself with the people of God. And as I take step by step, it constitutes a walk. And my friends, that's what a walk is. A walk is a series of steps. And the oftener you take a step, the stronger you become for the next step. And the result is, soon you are walking. And it's the very same with our spiritual life. As you and I take steps for God, the result is you and I walk as we ought to walk. And then the fifth thing is, he entered with them into the temple. He entered with them into the temple. You know, friends, God's salvation is that you and I might experience fellowship with God. One of the funniest things I heard or read one time is about one of these much married men. He got married, I don't know what his marriage was, but anyway, when he got married, he went on a honeymoon and all he did was spend his time reading books. So no wonder in a short while why the girl sued for divorce. Why? Because he wasn't into it. He got married all right, but I don't know what he got married for. Now, you know, it's the very same with salvation. What do you think the Lord saved us for? The Lord saved us now that we might have fellowship and communion with him. That you and I might enjoy fellowship with him. That's why he saved us. That was something that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Man sinned, and communion, fellowship was broken. When God came seeking him, why, man hid himself among the trees of the garden. He was afraid. There was no fellowship with God. But now when this man, my friends, is made whole, he enters into the temple, and he enters with them. I want you to notice, the very men who had brought him the means of salvation were the very men with whom he went into the presence of God. I think that pictures for us what an assembly of God's people is. So when the Lord saves us, he doesn't save us that we should be by ourselves. He saves us that you and I should be in fellowship with his people. You know, I think that is the distinctive character of Paul's gospel. Paul speaks of my gospel, and with Paul's gospel was associated the ministry of the church, the truth of the assembly. And wherever Paul went, he not only saw souls saved, but he saw them gathered into an assembly. He wanted them to be in fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Lord. And that's what the Lord saves us for. I'm very thankful that I'm born and saved in this day of grace. Oh, I look at old heroes of old like Abraham and Isaac and David and Solomon and Samson and all of these great men of old. But my friends, they were all individuals. There was no such thing as an assembly. There was no such thing as a church. But God gives you and me the wonderful dignity and privilege of fellowship with him and with one another in a way that they never enjoyed under the Old Testament. Do you know that according to the Bible, this is the most wonderful age in all of human history? As far as spiritual truth is concerned? Why, I don't believe that even during the kingdom age, they're going to have the nearness and fellowship with God that we enjoy in this day. How do I know that? Because when you turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel, which pictures for us the kingdom age and the worship of that age, why, they're bringing sacrifices. They can't enter into the temple in the freedom that you and I have of entering into the presence of God today and worshiping. And might I say, when we worship, when we sit down to remember the Lord, let me ask you this morning, this evening, where did you worship this morning? You know, a brother was riding home in Grand Rapids, in Des Moines. He was driving his car home, and they were talking about the meeting that morning, and he said to his mother-in-law, Mother, he says, where did you worship this morning? And she says, well, she says, I worshiped in the chapel, such and such a place. He says, you know, that's not where I worship. He says, no. She said, no, where did you worship? Why, he says, I worshiped in heaven, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. I wonder if that's where you and I worship, do we? Do you and I enter into the temple? Do you and I enter into the presence of God? Oh, yes, physically we're seated here. We gather around the table. We have the emblems upon the table. But what do we sing? Rise, my soul, behold his Jesus. Jesus, fill thy wondering eyes. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise. Do you and I rise? Do you and I enter into the temple? Do we enter into the presence of God, into the holiest of all, and worship there? He entered with them into the temple. And it says, he leaping up stood, walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping. You know, I like that word, leaping. This word leaping here has a very significant thought. You know what it is? It is that there was an exuberance. There was a joy that caused that man to leap with joy. You know, I think there's room for more emotion amongst us as God's people. There's more room for expression of real joy and the joy of God's salvation. The joy of God's salvation. He was so happy that he was leaping. And the thought here is of a spiritual exuberance that moved him to leap with joy. Do you and I leap with joy over God's salvation? Do you and I leap with joy? Are we exuberant? Are we exuding God's joy? Are we expressing it? Are we manifesting it and experiencing it? How much do you enjoy God's salvation? How much are you living in it? How much are you experiencing it? Why, friends, God intends that we should experience it. You and I are not only people of a conscience and people of an intellect and people of a will, but you and I are people of emotions as well. And when God's salvation reaches us, it reaches our emotions as well as our conscience, as well as our will, as well as our mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy heart, affections, with all thy mind, intellect, with all thy soul, will, with all thy strength, powers. It's to be entire. And so God wants you and me to experience his joy. He was leaping. And it says he was praising God. He was praising God. There's the seventh thing. He was praising God. Do we praise God? Do you and I thank him? Do we praise him? Ah, friends, this is God's salvation. This is what the result is, that it begins with a lifting up. It imparts strength. It enables to stand. It enables to walk. It gives the desire to enter with others into the presence of God and fellowship with him. It fills us with a joy and an exuberance that is manifested, and it's something that causes us to praise him, to praise and to thank God. No wonder people were amazed when they saw this man. My friends, this is what is embraced in salvation. This is what God intends that you and I should experience. And how does this salvation come to us? Through one channel. What is that channel? The name of the Lord Jesus. What is his name? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. How could he save? By what he did on the cross. And then how narrow. Neither is there salvation in any other. I think it's very narrow, my friends, because we receive it as individuals. This is something that may be preached to a mass, but we receive it as individuals. We come into it one by one. And my friends, it's narrow because it's limited to one moment in time. Do you know that? Do you know that it's limited to now? Behold, now is the accepted time. God doesn't guarantee anybody a minute, 5 minutes, or 10 minutes. You and I cannot bring back a single moment that is past. I can't bring back the moment that has just passed. And if I haven't accepted God's salvation in the moments that are past, they're gone beyond recall. I have no guarantee of the next moment. The next heartbeat may be cut off and I may be gone. God says now. He narrows it right down to now. That's all you're guaranteed right now. I'm not guaranteed another moment of time. Now. And friends, it's only one way. It's through faith. Through faith. We come into it as individuals. It's narrow because this is something I must take for myself. It's something that is narrowed down to this precise moment. I must take it now. I'm not guaranteed or promised anything beyond now. And there's only one way. By faith. By faith. His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man whole whom ye see and know. My friend, let me ask you tonight, is your faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you depending upon Him? You know, I notice that you have out on your billboard outside, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the definition of grace. By grace are you saved through faith. Grace is God's riches offered to the sinner at Christ's expense. Faith. What is faith? Well, faith is forsaking all, I take Him. Forsaking all, I take Him. That's faith. I take Him. Forsaking all else, I take Him. Have you taken Him? Is He yours? Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved in the scriptural sense of saved?